Well, we are going back to Luke, really excited about that, excited to get back to what we would normally do on a Sunday morning, which is sequential expositional preaching. It means week in and week out, we're just going through the next passage, and we're going to do that in the Gospel of Luke today, Luke 22, verses 21 through 38, and we'll read that together. So let's read Luke 22. Verses 21 through 38. God's word says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. And a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demands to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money, bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" They said, "Nothing." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Well, we find ourselves now a matter of hours before Jesus would be crucified. This is Thursday night. We're in the upper room with Jesus and the 12 apostles. Luke tells us at the beginning of chapter 22 that Judas decided to make his move on Wednesday night. Judas decided that he was going to betray Jesus, that he had had enough of Jesus' talk. And so he goes to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, to the religious leaders, and he agrees on a price of betraying Jesus, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And Jesus, omniscient God that he is, knows that Judas had done this on Wednesday night, and yet also has planned the hour of his death. It's not going to be on Thursday when Judas would have liked to have it. It's going to be on Friday. You see, timing is very important to God. Jesus needs to teach his disciples. In fact, John 13 through 17, that's a full quarter of the book of the Gospel of John, takes place in the upper room. Also, on Thursday night, Jesus brings in the new covenant, transforms the last legitimate Passover meal into what we know as the Lord's Supper, a meal for Christians. And so Luke shows us that Jesus keeps the location of the Passover a secret from everybody so that Judas wouldn't find out where they were going to have it. Even Peter and John, who go to prepare the meal, don't know where it is, and he gives them some clandestine and secret kind of information to try and get them to the place where they're going to have it. It's just another example of Luke's recurring themes that God is in control. He is triumphing over trouble. Like the time people in his Galilee, in his hometown, Like the time that people heard him speak in Luke chapter 4, and they didn't like what he said. And so what did they do? They picked up stones to stone him and throw him off of a cliff and kill him. And Jesus, it says, just slipped through their midst miraculously. And it's not the first time he did. It's not the only time he did that. Repeatedly, trouble turns into triumph. And we could go on in Luke, for in the life of Christ, we see the divine pattern established all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, that God has always repeatedly triumphed over trouble. I mean, Adam and Eve, they didn't die right away. They deserved to die right away, and yet they didn't. God was gracious to them. And he promised them that a redeemer would come through their offspring, and he would finally crush the head of Satan once and for all. And the pattern continues. I mean, you got Abraham's faith. It's not always great, is it? It falters. And then don't even get me started on Jacob, that lying grandson of Abraham. And yet God sees fit to have Jacob be the heir, calling him Israel. God turns trouble into triumph. Because he's in control. It doesn't matter the troubles that are going on around us, the turmoil we've seen in streets across America. It doesn't matter that there are surges in COVID-19 cases. God will triumph over every trouble to will and to work for his good pleasure and for his glory. Now, sometimes that plan includes suffering, like as we're about to see with Jesus. But the suffering is always on his timing. And now in our text, we just read that trouble is going to come from both saints and sinners. That's why the title of this morning's message is Triumph Over Trouble from Sinners and Saints. Here's what I mean by that. There's trouble that comes from the saints in Jesus' life. These are the disciples. These are the Christians, as it were. They just don't seem to get the gravity of the next 12 hours. They don't understand what Jesus is trying to tell them. Even Peter is going to deny Jesus and ignore his warnings. And so trouble in our passage comes from saints, those who followed Christ. But it also comes from sinners like Judas and like the world that is going to call for Jesus' crucifixion. So as we see God turn trouble into triumphs, this morning we're going to learn four ways to triumph over trouble. Four ways to triumph over trouble. These are timeless truths that will help us get what the disciples missed in the upper room. Now our first lesson is really going to guide the rest of the text. Our first lesson this morning is trust that God triumphs over trouble. Trust that God triumphs over trouble. If there's any hope for you to not get swept up in a wave of discouragement or a tsunami of political discord, if you'll be able to resist the temptation to wilt under the pressures of life, if there's any hope, the starting point is always to look to God and to his character. That's why we trust in him. Judas was pure trouble, influenced by Satan. We see in verse 3 of chapter 22. Judas enters into the upper room and he sits down to eat the last Passover with his former friends and teacher. And with each passing moment, as the meal progresses, he gets more and more uncomfortable, itching to go and betray Jesus to the authorities. And Judas was still there when Jesus washed his feet. As the meal wraps up, and probably before the institution of the Lord's Supper, Jesus reveals the traitor is in their midst. Look at verse 21. And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. Now this was a shock, because there are only 13 people in the room, and they knew each other extremely well. They had spent the better part of 3 years day in and day out with one another. They knew each other very, very well. The others didn't necessarily suspect Judas. They even questioned, who might it be? Look at verse 23, and they began to question one another, which of them it could be who was going to do this. But now was the time God wanted to be betrayed. Now was the time that he'd let Judas know that he knew all along what was about to happen. Look at verse 21 and 22 again. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Now that phrase, the Son of Man, that's one of Jesus' favorite messianic titles. And then he says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. He goes to his death. He goes to be betrayed as it has been determined. The hour of his death wasn't determined by Judas. He wasn't sure when he was going to leave. He wasn't sure when he'd get a chance to betray Jesus. The hour certainly wasn't determined by the religious leaders. They needed an insider to kind of point out when they were going to have a chance to betray Jesus. The hour certainly wasn't determined by the fickle crowds or the Romans or anybody else. No, the very hour of Jesus' death was according to God's perfect plan. Turn to Acts 2 with me. Acts 2, verse 23. You see, that it was God's plan all along was why Jesus was not thrown off a cliff in Galilee. It's why he wasn't stoned earlier in Judea when they had tried to do that. It's why, even though the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead sometime after the Passover, quietly, when the crowds weren't there, they felt they had no choice but to do it when they had the opportunity, when they knew where he would be and had access to one of his disciples. See, any casual observer could see what Peter says to be absolutely true in Acts 2, verse 23. Peter's preaching to the masses, and he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is just days after Jesus rose from the dead, 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. Peter says, this was God's perfect and definite plan, that he would die and that he would rise. Because his death wasn't some tragic accident done to a kind man or a good teacher. No, Jesus' death is the epic shifting event in all of human history, the center of God turning trouble into triumph. I mean, that's the heart of the gospel message. It's the heart of the good news, that God saw fit to redeem a sinning people. Ever since Adam and Eve, that describes every single human being. And all along the way, God saw fit to institute a people group, Israel. He chose them out of all the nations, not because they were any better, but because he wanted them to be the people that Jesus would come through. And he gave them a law about lambs, and he helped them understand who he was, and he helped them understand the need for a sacrifice and that every sin must be punished. And he helped them understand that they couldn't get to God on their own and they needed a substitute, a mediator, someone to get them to God. All of the Old Testament then leads to and points to the culmination of the gospel message in Jesus Christ. As God turns all the troubles of Israel, all the troubles of the world, into triumph, into an opportunity for everyone's sins to be covered by Jesus. And here it is obvious that God orchestrates the events of the whole world to lead to this key moment in time. In comparison, some of God's most amazing miracles pale compared to God's sovereign plan unfolding in Christ. I mean, think of it this way. The Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea, right, for the Israelites to cross on dry ground, all he had to do was to suspend the laws that he had put in place to govern the universe and put up some walls of water and quickly dry out some mud on the bottom of the Red Sea and have the Israelites pass over. I mean, that's not that big of a deal compared to what he's just done. He's literally worked billions of independent decisions made by man so that Jesus would be crucified, punished in our place, and rise again at the exact moment that he was. This all happened according to the definite plan of God. I think of it like this. It's kind of like a symphony that ends on the exact note at the perfect time, even though you've got 7 billion people playing together without any music. That's impossible. And yet God works it all out perfectly. Because God does what? He turns trouble into his triumph. And we see that even with the death of Jesus Christ, especially with the death of Jesus Christ. Now come back. Now some come back and begin to question, if God is really that in control, are we then just a bunch of robots? Are we then just those who have no freedom of inclination, no ability to make any choices whatsoever? Look down at Acts 2:23 again. Peter says, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and what? You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He's talking to the people who were responsible for Jesus' death, and he said, you did that. Yes, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but you did that. Now go back to Luke 22. And in Luke 22, verse 22, it says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. God planned exactly the time of Jesus' death, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, we've been given some amount of freedom of inclination, freedom to follow our desires. Judas did what he wanted to do. No one twisted Judas's arm. God's not like, I'm going to make Judas do this. No, Judas did exactly what he wanted. But guess what? Even sin is according to God's perfect plan and foreknowledge. He works it all together. When you sloth the weekend away, when you ate too much, when you fired back some Facebook rant, it wasn't God who made you do all that. That was you. And we are all going to be held account. Judas will be held to account. That he says, that's why Jesus says, woe to the one by whom he is betrayed. God, not being the author of evil, still has ordained evil to happen to accomplish his good and perfect will. And in one verse, verse 22, we get a snapshot of this tension, don't we? It's incredible. And this tension is crucial to our first point, isn't it? You've got to learn to trust that God always will triumph over trouble. It's not like there is two rival powers here. God always triumphs over trouble, and he alone is to be trusted. Now, I was reading Psalm 37 this week. It was so encouraging. Just listen to some of the verses, because in Psalm 37, we see that God will take care of the wicked. I do no good to attack every single injustice or every single wrong idea, real or perceived. Listen to what Psalm 37 says. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. How liberating it is to trust God that justice doesn't come when I get angry, when I seek revenge. It's the more that we delight in the Lord, we'll long for justice, and we'll even be bolder to speak out against injustice. But ultimate justice comes from his hand, not mine. God is the one who turns trouble into triumphs, not you. So ultimately, do you trust God to triumph over trouble? His plan might be for the U.S. to crumble in the next 20 years. Would you still trust him? His plan might be for the increased plagues, diseases that make us rethink many of the things we love doing. Would you still trust him? These, of course, are worst-case scenarios, but the question is, where's your trust in? Do you trust that God is able to triumph in the midst of trouble? Psalm 37 continues, "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land." See, even as the disciples didn't know what to think about Judas, they also missed Jesus' bigger lesson that is flowing through the rest of the text. They got to learn to trust God, for he is the one who can bring good out of any situation. So first, we trust. Second way to triumph over trouble, we serve. For God's leaders are servants. We serve. That Judas left, no doubt, had a profound effect on Jesus, because not only is the sting of betrayal very real for a human, he's anticipating the difficulties of the night ahead. He's about to cry out to God in Gethsemane. He's about to get arrested. He's about to be beaten. He's about to be crucified. And he's about to bear the sins of the world. The commentator, Andreas Kostenberger, says of Jesus, "His emotions are shown to be in a state of turmoil, his whole inner self convulsing at the idea, the thought of one of his closest followers betraying him to his enemies. And that betrayal would lead to the cross, would lead to sin-bearing, and would lead to separation from the Father." Meanwhile, as the disciples are clearing the table, their conversation shifts to something they've argued about in the past. Very simple. Who's the best? It seems completely out of place. Jesus just instructed them to take the Lord's Supper, told them about his death, but the Lord's Supper also anticipates the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Jesus. And right there in verse 18 of chapter 22, Luke records for us, "For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And they think, aha, the kingdom of God, I want to talk more about that. And as they talk about the kingdom, if there's one big idea that the disciples couldn't shake, it was that Jesus was the coming king and that he was coming right now. He would kick Rome out of Israel and eventually would rule the world. They're not wrong about the results, but they're just wrong about the timing. And so as they're focused laser-like on the kingdom, they begin talking about Judas again and wonder who else might have been involved in betraying Jesus. And that, of course, turns into talk of how faithfully to, oh, I could never do that. I would never betray Jesus. And at least one would say, I'd never betray Jesus at all. And of course, that is Peter. So here they are after the meal arguing about who's going to be best in the kingdom, jockeying for minister of this or that, aiming for governor of this state or that state. Their eyes are off of Jesus and onto what they think of as kingdom. Look at verse 24. "A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest." And you could see how this could happen. We're all self-serving sinners by nature. We like to think a whole lot about ourselves. We feel self-pity the moment that something bad happens or that we have to do more work because somebody didn't do the work that they said they were going to do. We feel pity, self-pity the moment something wrong goes on in the whole world around us, right? It doesn't have to be personal. We can feel self-pity for others. And we work hard to satisfy every selfish desire of our hearts, plotting, planning to get exactly what we want when we want it. The disciples aren't too different. This is at least the third, possibly the fourth time that this type of conversation has happened, where they've argued about who's the greatest. And since they think they are knocking on the doorstep of the kingdom, why not argue about it now, right? Why not try and say, oh, I'm going to be this ruler. I'm going to be this governor. Verse 24, "A dispute arose among them as to which of them was going to be regarded as the greatest." Verse 25, "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." He says, you guys are sounding like some Gentiles, and that's not a racial slur here. He's just basically saying, you guys are sounding like a bunch of unbelievers. people who are wrapped up in self. You sound secular. You guys are all concerned about lordship and power. You want the title benefactor. That title benefactor literally means one who does the most good for the nation. It was a common title that rulers gave themselves to fool themselves into thinking that by being an autocratic, self-serving dictator, that they would somehow bring the most good to the nation. I'm the benefactor. In fact, you need to call me benefactor. Jesus says, you sound secular, self-serving. So he continues, verse 26. It should not be with you, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? Well, of course, it is the one who reclines at table who is greater. Servants are not greater than the ones whom they serve. That's just kind of how it goes. But then Jesus says the stinger, the end of verse 27, but I am among you as the one who serves. Remember, Jesus had literally just washed the disciples' feet. They were all arguing about who would be the lowest man to wash the feet as they entered into the room, and Jesus says, I'm doing it. There was no servant at the meal, no youngest daughter to come and take care of everything. Just Jesus and 11 men hoping for a better spot in the kingdom. Jesus is so clear. Did you forget the lesson I just taught you an hour ago? You want to lead? Then serve like me. Listen, God's leaders are always servants. Jesus wants to help them triumph over the trouble they just stirred up in this pointless argument. And so he tells them, serve. Now leaders have to make decisions. They have to lead by Christian, but Christian leaders, whether you're leading in your home, whether you're a parent who you have to tell your kids what to do sometimes, especially when they don't know what to do. If you're a husband, you have to lead your home. In fact, God tells you to. If you're in the workplace and you're amongst siblings or you're amongst friends, it doesn't matter. We all lead in various ways. Whatever Christian leadership you take, God says that in all your leading, you are to be a servant. I mean, this is what it is supposed to make democracy work. Elected officials are called what? Civil servants. You ever notice that? I mean, George Washington, for example, chose after his two stints as president to retire from public life, not to become some new quasi-king. And that's because in democracy, leaders are to serve their country for the good of the people, not their pockets or privilege. And that's why Kwame Kilpatrick, the disgraced governor of Detroit, not governor, mayor of Detroit, is serving 28 years in prison because he was incredibly corrupt. He didn't care about the city. In fact, he helped lead to bankrupting the city. See, God calls his leaders to be servants. And back to the upper room, the 11 apostles that remain have been faithful. In spite of their bickering, in spite of their trying to jockey for positions, really they stayed with Christ through a lot. There were far more than just 12 apostles or 12 disciples who followed him. There was at least 70, if not hundreds who regularly followed him, but at the end, it's just the 12. And so Jesus looks at them so graciously, verse 28. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. Jesus could have said, stop it, you knuckleheads, or whatever ancient Aramaic or Greek saying would be the equivalent. But he didn't. Such a gentle rebuke, and then a sweet reminder of their faithfulness. You guys have been with me through all my trials. And so Jesus gives them a sneak peek into the actual kingdom and into their future. Look at 29 and 30. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, It's not about jockeying. It's not about trying to determine who's best. It's not about them one-upmanships and defending themselves. Jesus says, no, I've already assigned you a kingdom. What does he say in verse 30? That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, look, you're not wrong about the kingdom. It's coming. It's part of the future. It's part of your future. You're going to rule. This is so, so helpful for us even today, right? Jesus never downplays the reality of an earthly kingdom. And what a sure hope this gives the apostles, that in spite of their sin, in spite of their pride, in spite of their bickering, even though they will scatter from Jesus in just a couple of hours, Peter denying that he ever knew Jesus, God's going to use this same ragtag bunch of apostles to spread the gospel and to establish a worldwide church. They would soon purposefully scatter and be faithful servants to take the gospel all over the known world and go about Christ's work to gather kingdom citizens for God's eternal kingdom. And Jesus reminds them, they will be with him. And they will rule as servant leaders forever, even over Israel. So principle number two to triumph over trouble, serve. God's leaders are always servants. Number three, persevere. Persevere, because you're not immune to sin. Persevere. Now, have you guys ever heard of a gateway drug? All right, gateway drugs are those softer drugs that lead to harder drugs. Like marijuana, they call a gateway drug because it's fairly easy to get a hold of. And so the idea is you begin to take a little bit of marijuana, and that leads you into meth and to harder things because your high isn't going to be good enough at some point. That's the idea of a gateway drug. You know, lots of sins can be gateways to despair. I don't know about you, but when I fail, when I sin, I can very easily get down and just feel like, what's the point of even trying anymore? And that feeling has led many to let failures compound, to act as a gateway to living a life given over to sin. A life devoted to getting what you want, to self-serving, because after all, I just can't stop doing it. What's the point of trying? If there ever was a giant gateway sin, it was Peter denying Jesus Christ, right? He couldn't imagine doing it. But after it happened, no doubt Peter was absolutely defeated, absolutely devastated. And here in our text, Jesus is so gracious because he helps Peter see that yes, he will sin. But he also says that Peter can persevere in faith. His life doesn't have to spiral out of control. For God has plans for Peter. Jesus wants him to persevere and realize he's not as immune to sin as he thinks he is. Look at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. This idea of sifting like wheat or winnowing is beating the wheat to get out the grain, or it's maybe picking out the grain, the edible part, out of the rest of the stalk. The closest English equivalent is taking somebody apart. Satan has requested to pick them to pieces. Now, this tells us something very important about Satan. See, Satan is and always will be God's devil. I said it earlier, he's not some equal. It's not like we got this yin-yang thing going on in the world where there's so much light, so much good, and so much darkness, and so much evil, and they kind of balance each other out. That is completely anti-Christian. No, it's all God's world. It's all God's desire. It's all God's sovereignty. And even Satan is God's devil. He's not some equal to God. In fact, in Job chapters 1 and 2, it shows us that Satan has to come to God to ask for God's permission to do anything to God's people, like Job, like Peter, like the apostles. And so apparently what happened here, God allows Satan, after Satan comes and says, I desire to sift these apostles like wheat? God allows it. And it's not just Simon, it's all the apostles, because here Jesus says, you, plural. Satan has demanded to have you, plural, you all. Then he might sift you all like wheat. And as Jesus heads to his death, all are tempted to turn from Christ and run and hide in fear, aren't they? Peter at least follows Jesus, even if he denies him. And fresh off arguing who should be the best, Peter can't help himself, right? I mean, what does he say? Verse 33, Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Not going to happen. I couldn't deny you. What are you talking about? And Jesus said, oh, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Before dawn, Peter will deny Jesus three times. This had to be devastating to hear, but it's so helpful. And Christian, you're going to struggle with sin still. The response isn't to try and make your life easier, to get what you want more often, to lash back in anger. The right response is to repent, always. To turn to Christ, who does forgive. To persevere, trust that Christ died for your sins. That there is complete forgiveness when you come to him. That you don't need to become a slave again to sin and spiral out of control. You can persevere. But Jesus didn't just tell Peter the bad news. Jesus helped Peter know that he would always be there to help. Look at verse 32. It says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. How precious is this reality? Jesus is there to intercede, to pray on his behalf. And that's exactly what Jesus continues to do for all of us, is it not? And when we see that once we belong to God, he will pull us through, saving us to the very end, helping us persevere through any number of trials, through any number of sins that we give into. That's exactly what Hebrews 7:25 says. Consequently, he is able to save at all times those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And in just a few short minutes after he promises Peter that he will pray, Jesus prays. Not just for Peter, but for all the disciples and all of us who will follow him. In John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer, as it's called. John 17 happens literally moments after he says this, after he says, I will be there to pray for you always. And so even as Peter is warned that he will deny Christ, Jesus doesn't just say, oh, I'm praying for you. You know, he prays with them around. Isn't that instructive for us to do? Instead of just saying, I'm going to pray for you, we should probably do that, right? Even with them there. And Jesus has a final encouragement for Peter, doesn't he? Verse 32, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. We already read what Peter said just 40 days after he denies Jesus, right? 40 days after he denies Jesus, he's standing up with a crowd of Jews, many of whom had yelled, crucify him, just 40 days earlier. And he boldly preaches the gospel message under threat of imprisonment, under threat of death. Repeatedly, he stared the Jewish officials in the face and he says, I have to obey God, not you. Thousands were converted in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. And for the rest of his life, Peter continues to strengthen Christ's church. He writes 1 and 2 Peter, and he continues to strengthen us today through it. But Peter had to learn his lesson. It's a lesson that's good for us to learn too. This is vital. You're not immune to sin. You've got to persevere, even when you feel down, even when you feel discouraged. God wants you to persevere. for your good and for his glory, and he gives you the power to do it. He's praying for you. He'll bring you through. He'll strengthen you. Because remember, what's the whole story of God's creation? It's to turn trouble and sin and difficulty into his triumphs. So persevere, because you're not immune to sin. And fourth way to triumph over trouble, prepare. Prepare, because the world opposes Jesus. Prepare. Now, up to this point in his ministry, even the night before he was crucified, Jesus was, by all accounts, wildly popular. That's why the Jewish leaders wanted him dead so much. It seemed like the whole nation was going to go after him, and they might get crushed in some sort of rebellious fervor by the Romans. They wanted to maintain their power, their sense of normalcy. The disciples thought somehow that he was going to bring in the kingdom. So they argued about their positions. They argued about whether they were going to be a governor. And the crowds, albeit fickle at times, seemed mostly to be interested in seeing if Jesus would be the Messiah. In fact, earlier in his ministry, Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles along with 70 other disciples to minister to the surrounding regions that he was ministering in. And rare was the house, rare was the town that did not welcome them. They came back and they had amazing stories that they were able to share. And so Jesus recalls this time in verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." And they had everything they needed. There was literally nothing that they lacked. Money, food, protection, it was all provided for them. God blessed their ministry. But Jesus now says, that's about to change. Look at verse 36. He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. No longer will the crowds pour out their love for Christ and his followers. No longer will shelter, food, protection be a given. The world," Jesus says, "will be hostile to followers of Christ because they'll be hostile to me. You're to take money, that's for shelter and supplies. You're to take a knapsack, that's for your supplies that you purchase and for food and other things that you need. The sword was for protection and for supplies to you chop wood and kind of get things ready. This isn't a call to arms. This isn't Jesus' Second Amendment here, okay? He's simply saying, the world is going to be hostile, so be prepared. Remember, so much of what we have in the Gospels are our snippets, are parts of what was said. And that's what's so helpful about having four accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We get a fuller picture, and like I already said, John 13 through 17 fills out the upper room discourse for us. And in fact, in John 15, verse 18, it shows us exactly what Jesus said right after, as he makes it explicit that the world will be hostile to him. Just listen to Jesus' words right after he said what he said in Luke 22. He says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So all this talk of preparing for ministry, getting supplies, getting food, money, protection, this is in the context of a shift that's about to happen. The world is hostile to Christians. I mean, we see that today too, don't we? I mean, just if you read anything in the last couple of months, maybe you picked up on the Samaritan purse in New York City kind of debacle that was going on. Remember, that Samaritan's purse is a Christian ministry, an evangelical ministry, and they offered to put up a field hospital in New York's Central Park. And New York said, okay, fine, we'll do it. But then you had a bunch of people find out that they were Christians and that they actually held to what the Bible said and believed things like homosexuality is wrong and marriage should be between a man and a woman. And they started to protest what was going on in having Christians care for people who had needs. And in fact, there was a second field hospital that was going to be put inside of a liberal, non-gospel church, an Episcopal church, in the middle of New York City. And that church said, you know what? It was basically a dead church. It wasn't used for much. Hardly anybody went to this massive cathedral anymore. And so they had the space, but they didn't have the resources to do it. And Samaritan's Purse says, oh, we'll do that. But then the leadership steps in and says, no, we can't have true Christians come in here to our church and help people. Why would we do that? We've worked so hard to tell the world that we love them and that sin isn't a big deal. Why would we let true Christians come here and help us? And so they didn't let them. I mean, this is just a small little example of what is going on in the world. The world is hostile to Christians. Don't be shocked when the hostility comes. And the true beginning of the world's opposition against Jesus comes in the next 24 hours as he is unjustly sentenced. As the crowd see Jesus not as the Messiah, but as a prisoner. And they begin to yell for his crucifixion. It's exactly what Jesus speaks of next in verse 37, Luke 22:37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. That's a direct quote of Isaiah 53. And in referencing that great prophecy from 700 years, Jesus says that Isaiah 53 speaks of me. What does he say? He was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. Now, what does this mean, to be numbered with the transgressors? That's a question that many have asked. Some will say that this is referring to Jesus being placed between two thieves on as he's being crucified. It's true. Others say that it's being associated with sinners during his ministry, as was also true. He hung with tax collectors and prostitutes because he shared the gospel with them, and they said, finally, we get hope. But there's a little bit more going on here. You see, this phrase, numbered with the transgressors, is a phrase from Isaiah 53 that refers to the substitutionary atonement of Jesus. Okay, it means that Jesus is going to be substituted as a punishment for the sins of humanity. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. There's going to be a Messiah who's going to die in the place for our sins. There's going to be a Messiah who's going to come, who's going to bear the wrath of God for the sins of humanity. And so that little phrase is really in the context of Isaiah 53 talking about the Messiah taking the place of sinners. It's all about God punishing the Messiah instead of us. And that language of substitution is used actually 20 times in Isaiah 53. And so Jesus chooses that little phrase as a summary for the whole chapter. And so he says, I must fulfill Isaiah 53. I must be crushed, beaten, bruised for your iniquities. For not only will the masses reject me and crucify me, but God the Father plans to work through this trouble, to bring about the possibility of great triumph by crushing me. The only way that salvation happens is when God crushes his Son. And Jesus has talked about going to the cross before. He's talked about his death and the Lord's Supper. And what's surprising is the disciples still didn't get it. They look at him and they hear about this opposition and they think, well, I got to get ready to fight for the king and bring in this kingdom here. And so what do they say, verse 38? And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Two swords for 11 guys. I think there's something encouraging about that. There wasn't a militant bunch here, right? It's probably the tax collector, Matthew, and probably Simon the Zealot. They're the two that most likely would have had a sword. Now, the rest of them, they didn't have swords. And Jesus looks at them and he says, it's enough. Look, I'm not leading an uprising. You can almost hear the disappointment in his voice. And he'd go on to talk to them about the coming Holy Spirit who will protect them way more than any sword would, who'd guide them, who'd provide for them, even as the world rejects them. He'd go on to pray for them, but they're still stuck on these two meager swords used to fight off enemies. Look down at verse 49. This is after Judas has come to the Garden of Gethsemane to betray Jesus with a band of soldiers. Verse 49, and when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And with that, Christianity has never been legitimately a militant religion. It's not like Islam. It's not even like Buddhism. Christianity is opposed, but it isn't the sword that will ultimately conquer. It's the gospel. So are you prepared for opposition? I remember in high school talking to a Jewish friend. He's a secular guy. And we got talking about religion, and he said something along the lines of, "You don't actually believe the Bible is true, like historically accurate true, right? You don't do that, do you?" I think I gave him an answer about archaeology proving that the Bible's true. But I do remember leaving that conversation going very light on sin, basically refusing what I knew to be true, that without Christ, this guy's sin would damn him to hell. I mean, he was a nice guy. He really was. He was a sweet guy. I really enjoyed hanging out with him. But even sweet guys have enough sin to damn them to hell. And I wasn't willing to say that. I never shared the gospel with them. We moved on. We lost touch. I really wasn't prepared for hostility from friends who, in their gut, don't like the gospel, don't like to talk about sin, don't like to talk about a holy God, who refuse to understand that Christ had to be crucified because we all need a substitute. But what I failed to prepare for and failed to tell my friend was that each of these events are part of the perfect plan of God. They're part of God's perfect plan to turn trouble into triumph, to have all of sin covered. So are you prepared for opposition? Are you prepared to speak truth, even hard truths, to friends? Do you truly believe that God is in the business of turning trouble into triumph? It didn't matter that the disciples didn't get it, that Judas was going to betray him. It didn't matter that Peter would deny Jesus three times. No, God was going to plan all along to use every bit of trouble that we see in our passage to give all of us our great victory that comes in Christ through the gospel. So let's learn the lessons that the disciples failed to see as we aim to triumph over trouble with God's power. We got to trust that God always will triumph over trouble. We got to serve because God's leaders are always servants. We have to persevere because you're not going to be immune to sin. We got to prepare because the world will oppose Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we've had a chance to look into your word, and Lord, how encouraging it is that we can stand back and we can look 2,000 years later at the death of your son and see it for the glories that it represents. Help us, Heavenly Father, to turn to you, to come to you, to rejoice in what you've done for us. And help us to remember that you are always working everything out for our good and for your glory. Lord, may our hearts be more settled, more at peace. May we not be prone to the fears and the anxieties and all the worries that tempt us this week. And I pray that this passage would be an encouragement to our souls. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.